Morning, everybody. It's real good to be here. Thank you for those songs, Austin and Kenlin and all the rest of you. Part of me would like to just keep going with that. And anyway, I guess I have to do this. Okay, so you all know how I generally like to preach. I like to pick a book and go through it, and it takes a while. I'm done with Revelation. I have not yet picked out another one. I will at some point here, but in the interim, I do have some directions that I feel like I need to go. obviously, we keep talking about it and reminding each other we have an ordination coming up. So this morning is going to be geared somewhat toward that, but it's also going to be kind of an introduction, if you will, into a mini-series. I know Austin's really good at doing those mini-series, and he's doing the Fruits of the Spirit. How many more are left? There's at least two left. Is it two or three? So anyway, I'm going to kind of, this morning is going to be somewhat of a introduction into that, and I do not have it all laid out yet. I just, as I was preparing for this, kind of the idea and the outline for that mini-series kind of formed in my mind. And so what I'm going to do this morning, you know, a lot of us have been through ordinations before. Who is here that has never been through, like, been at a church where they went through an ordination? Anybody? Megan? Jim? Okay, good. This will be interesting, right? So, the rest of you who have been through this, you will know that generally there's messages and there's all these things that lead up to the ordination. Especially, there's several passages in the New Testament, specifically in 1 Timothy and in Titus, that talk about qualifications for a minister. The terms used are varied. In one of the passages, it says overseer. Another place, it says elder. And a lot of times, those terms are somewhat interchangeable. Not all the time, but generally, there's a couple words. Presbyteros is one of the Greek words that's used as elder. The word pastor technically is not in our translations, but the whole elder, shepherd, administrator, like presbyteros, kind of covers all that. So it's not that pastor is a faulty term. It's just not in the scripture. Not the way that we normally use it today. And then the overseer in, I think it's in 1 Timothy, it uses the term overseer. That's a little bit different word, but it more or less means someone who just administrates and oversees the workings of the church, whether that's administering the sacraments, leading out in, you know, baptisms and communion and all those kind of things. And so what I want to do, I do want to read those passages, but that's going to kind of be that's not the main focus of the message. And the reason I'm not going to make that the main focus is because in this, like, I'm talking here to you guys, in this situation, at least to the best of my knowledge, there is not a single one of you that is eligible in this ordination that does not meet the qualifications that are laid out in this passage. To the best of my knowledge, I don't think there's anyone that is disqualified because of something that the scripture clearly says. And so I wanted to read them and go over them because they are important, but I'm not going to belabor the point, because I feel you're all qualified according to this. Actually, it's not really anything about my feelings. It's just, what does it say? Now, this is also not, this is also, these lists of qualifications are also not a, it's not a thing where no one's perfect, okay, right? No one is complete. Now, we are commanded in Scripture to be what? Perfect. I've said this exactly. I've said it multiple times. That word perfect simply means complete or whole. And it is something to aspire to. And you know, there's kind of two sides of the coin here. On the one side, when we give our lives to Christ, when we are saved, we are justified, we are completely made whole in one aspect of us. That's the part that God looks at us through the lens of Christ's blood, and we are completely and totally perfect, whole, and justified when it comes to that, how does God look at us? Then we have the other side, and that's the side of the body that we live in, this coat of flesh that we live in here on this earth. And that is, it's in a process of being changed. It takes a lifetime, really, and we're still not completely made whole. And we know that because even Paul himself and many, many of the, if you call the giants of the faith, they talked about looking forward to a time when they will be resurrected and they will be 100% whole and complete. So even they recognized that as long as they lived in this body of flesh, they were not perfect, whole, and complete the way that we will be on that day that we were just singing about. So I say that because these list of qualifications is not a, it's not a hierarchy of, oh, we need to find the perfect people to be ministers. If that would be the case, then I'll just step right on out of here and be gone, because it's not the case. Those of you, Laverne, you know that's the case. Austin, you definitely know that's the case. We know that we have shortfalls and shortcomings. But I wanted to at least read through the passages because I think it is important. I don't want to just say, well, it's not. So I'm going to read through them, but then what I'm going to do, we're going to move forward from that, and we're going to look at us as a whole, as a church, as we move forward into ordination. We're going to explore a little bit of what is the purpose of the church. And then here's where this is going to be somewhat of an introduction. It's going to feel kind of, you know, an inch deep this morning, or at least for me it feels that way, because I'm not going to dig super deeply into any one of these things. But the series I want to go into then is what are the marks, or the what comprises a healthy church culture? Now, the word culture is also not in Scripture as we know it, but I'll explain a little bit what I mean when I say culture. Some of you have heard this, probably most of you have heard me say this. That's okay, I'm going to say it again. So culture is, I look at it like a flywheel. Who knows what a flywheel is? Okay. Yes, who doesn't know what a flywheel is? Okay, that's okay. It's okay to not know what a flywheel is. Okay, yeah, we live in an era where these things are kind of hidden and we don't see them. How many of you have ever seen one of those old tractors with a big giant circle of steel on the side? Okay, so what it is, that it's heavy. And oftentimes, they would use those tractors to run these big wide belts, you know, back when the farm implements were not connected. You didn't pull them behind the tractor like we do today. They were set off to the side, and there would be this big wide belt where you would hook it onto, you know, the tractor and then drive that thing. And often that wheel on the tractor is pretty heavy. And I know there's a flywheel in the engine too. There's multiple different versions of this. But a flywheel is simply something that is heavy enough so that once it's in motion, it tends to stay in motion and accomplish work, if you know what I mean. Does that make sense? Okay. Culture is a flywheel. Once I explain a little bit, I think you'll agree. So let's just look at culture as, you know, what we live in today. You know, we all live, the world around us has a culture, a certain culture. Now that culture here, every community has its own subculture. Like our community here has a slightly different culture than, I'll just say Florida because I have family in Florida. Those of you who go to Florida know what I'm talking about. You go down there, and I know for me when I leave there, I'm just like, I just like to get back to a slower flywheel. It just feels like the flywheel down there is bigger and stronger, and it just goes faster and faster and faster. Anyway, at this point, I'm not saying anything is good or bad. I'm just saying what it is. And what happens is when, look at it on a community level. When you move to a new community, you know, some of you have moved in from other communities to here, and some of you that live here have spent time in other communities. You know that when you move, there's a different set of, it's a culture. There's different things that are accepted, different ways of doing things, a different pace of life. Like when I go back to my wife's, where she grew up, out in Pennsylvania, there, you know, if I go to Florida, it feels like I'm speeding up and I come back here to slow down. If I go to where my wife grew up, it feels like you slow down and then you come back home and you go back to normal. Things just move slower there. Now, in a church, there is a culture in a church. And the culture can be healthy or can be unhealthy. And what it tends to do, this is human nature. We tend to get pulled in. The flywheel's heavy, okay? And so wherever we go, we just hop on the flywheel and we just go about like everyone else does. Now, once in a while, Scripture teaches us, there are times when you have to kind of like swim upstream. You've heard that term. Swimming upstream is just another euphemism to say you're trying to move in a different direction than the flywheel is trying to pull you. And if you look at our culture as in our entire country, that's the big culture we live in. You know, right now it's trying to pull us in a lot of directions. It's trying to pull us into paganism, godlessness, really busyness. That's not just a thing that's in us, in our culture. You know, this thing, it just tries to pull us along. And there's certain ways that we have to swim upstream. One instance that I think we do well here is, in general, the world culture says that children are, they're a hindrance to success. They slow you down, all these things, and you don't want very many of them because they drive you nuts and all this. That's what the broader culture says. And we have decided to say, no, that's not true. We're going to go up, we're going to swim upstream, and we're going to say, no, children are a heritage, a blessing from God. We will live that way, and we will believe that. So that's one way that we hear our subculture now spins in the opposite direction of that. Of the broader culture. Now, there are times when in a church that there are unhealthy things that get onto the flywheel and just tend to continue. And so when someone comes in from the outside, you know, generally what tends to happen is those of us, the people that are on that flywheel, you know, we know that there's something that it's not quite right, but, you know, it's just easier just to kind of go with everything. And then people come in from the outside, and they're like, well, I see that. You know, you guys, are you blind? No, we see it. It's just easier to go, you know. All that to say, sometimes subtle things creep in, and they change our culture into an there's unhealthy elements of the culture. And what I want to do as I continue on, at least a couple messages, I'm not sure how many, is I just want to look, what are some very pointed, I don't want to be super ambiguous or broad, because, anyway, I'm going to pick out some very pointed things and say, this is what Scripture teaches that a church is supposed to be. This is the culture that we want. No, this is the culture that we are commanded to model. And if we are not there, then we need to repent and get there. Like, I'm not interested in going through this series and just giving you guys information of this is what a healthy church should look like. No. We're going to look at things that Scripture teaches a healthy church should be, and we are going to do them. Because Scripture is really of no value if it does not change what you do and what I do. And I really, there are unhealthy elements in every single church culture. This is a war we fight. This is part of the flesh side of things. God gives us the tools to be able to identify those things and to change them to something that is good, because when there is a healthy culture and someone comes into that from the outside, then it's a thing, another way to put it is positive peer pressure, right? We want this culture to be moving and doing something so that when people come in, they're pulled along into the good, healthy culture. And in so being, they are changed. And we do not tend to change very easily. How many of you just love change? No matter, some of us do better with change than others. Some of us do very badly with change. That's actually okay. That's good. I think it's the way God created us. God created us as people of habit. It's a powerful, habit is another part of culture. It's a powerful tool, because when you establish good habits, we keep doing them. And when we establish bad habits, we like to keep doing them. And sometimes you all have stories of times when God gave you the strength to change a bad habit. And I guarantee, me included, that there are some bad habits right now that you are engaged in that you would like to change. Correct? And I, as a church, there are some bad habits that we need to change. And so that's what it's going to be. The next however many times, I'm going to pick out, I don't have a number, but maybe just to throw out five. We're going to pick out five elements of a healthy church culture. I'm going to speak about them, but it's not just going to be, like I said, in passing. Like, we need to do them. Because Scripture says if you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, you are foolish. We will be considered foolish if we hear what the word says and then we just go on as if nothing ever happened. And I'm not interested in that. That is not what that's not what the Scripture is given for. It is given to bring us to change. I feel like that was an introduction, goodness sakes. Okay, so I'm going to go back now. I'm going to read the qualifications passages. I'm not really going to make any comments on them. They kind of speak for themselves. They don't really need me to say anything beyond that. And then we'll go on and continue into some other scriptures. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to start with. First Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then hopping back just a little bit to the book of Titus, it's probably about 5 or 6 pages further back. In Titus chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That one there, that last one's a little bit harder for me especially. I tend to not like to do that. Okay, I'm going to leave those as they are. If you want to look more into those, by all means read them at home, but we're going to move on from those. Okay, what's the purpose of the church? So the word church, some of you have heard this, some of you have maybe forgotten, some of you might have not heard this. The word church in Greek is the word ekklesia, and it's very simple meaning. It simply means the gathering. You could be a little more specific and say the gathering of the believers. In our context, that's what it is. It's the gathering of the believers. Now, this was driven home to me in a way that it just wasn't before during COVID. You know, for a while, I think it was 5 weeks, we didn't gather together. We just stayed in our homes. And we did various different things, which was kind of neat. But then, after 5 weeks, we're like, something is not right. We need to get together again. And that, how many of you remember that first Sunday back? I remember it well. It was amazing. And that morning, I realized, so there's so many things in Scripture that we read and, you know, we skip over them, and sometimes they're just academic, which means we know them in our heads, but we didn't experience them and live them. And then we go through life experiences, and something just becomes very real. And in that time, this whole thing of what is church became very real to me. And it actually means the gathering, like together. You can listen to a sermon. You can, you know, this would have been foreign to the people of the Bible, you know. Oh, we just go to church online. No, sorry. You do not. You can listen to good things. You can listen to teaching. You can do that. But it's not the church, because it's not the gathering. The gathering is very important. There's something about physically getting together and rubbing shoulders with other believers. I'm 100% convinced of that. And COVID was the time where that idea was just driven home to me in a way that never was before. Like, we have to get together physically. It doesn't mean there's not a time once in a while, you know, if you're sick, probably stay home. But maybe we should actually do less of that, and then we just all get sick right away, and then we'd be done with it, right? The gathering, that's the point. It's getting together. So what's the purpose of this? I'm gonna start, kind of lay some foundations for this. This is already feeling like very much an introduction. I'm going to get about this far into what I got, and then I'm going to have to be done. I think it starts in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." That's the foundation stone of what the church is. You know, Christ came and was here for 33 years, but his ministry time was 3 years, which is pretty crazy if you think about starting a movement that has now lasted for 2,000 years. In 3 years, with a group of 12 guys that most likely ranged from like 15 to 21 or 22 years old. That's a whole thing for a different time. It's just pretty amazing that Jesus was able to do this. And right there at the end, this was the last. We focus a lot on last words. You know, when someone passes, there's always this, what's the last word that they spoke to you? What's the last word? And in this case, this was the last word that Jesus spoke to his 12 disciples. Actually, at this point, it was 11 because Judas was gone. And he gave them what we call the Great Commission. I'm not going to go super deep into that. It's pretty self-explanatory. But he says, this is what now you need to do. And then what we have in the rest of the New Testament, we have the epistles of Paul, we have Peter wrote one, James wrote one, John wrote some. That's when we have the working out of what this is. So we're supposed to make disciples, right? And that can take, you know, we talk about discipleship, what does that look like? I think it's less complicated than we tend to make it. It simply starts with telling people the gospel, which is the good news of the gospel, which is that we are sinners, we're separated from God, we need something we have not in ourselves, we need a Savior to save us and to bridge that gap back to God. And this is, it's the only way is to go through Christ to reach the Father. And that's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that Christ made a way for us to do that. And then here it is. It's offered to us. Take it or leave it. Starts with that. And then making disciples is simply then teaching them. That's what Jesus said here. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We need the flywheel to be moving to where we bring disciples in and we teach them and they learn. And the process, we are all disciples, hopefully till the day we die. It's simply teaching. It's simply being with each other, learning from each other, learning how do you do life as a believer in the midst of this world. I think that's what making disciples is, and it's not that much more complicated than that. But that's the foundation of what the church is here for. But even that is a little, how do I want to put this? At least to me sometimes, even that is a little abstract. Okay, so what do I do? I like what do I do's? Because Jesus himself said many times, I haven't counted how many times, but he said, if you love me, do what I say. Keep my commandments. Now, I want to make this very clear. We do not gain salvation by doing these things. The things that we do come after we have realized we're lost. We need a Savior. Jesus, please save me. He saves us. And then he says, okay, now that you are mine, this is what I have for you to do. The doing comes after. It does not save you to only do. But there must be doing that follows. Otherwise, according to Scripture, your faith is actually in vain because it's maybe not real. Okay, so I'm going to look at some things that become more and more practical of what is the church supposed to be and do. So Ephesians chapter 4, this is another one that I harp on a lot, and I'm not going to apologize for it because I think it's just pretty simple and straightforward. This is what God wants the church to do. This is in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I'm going to stop there for just a little bit. This is where too much of today's church gets things mixed up. It is not the responsibility of the pastors to do all the ministry. We get these terms mixed up, he's in ministry or he's in ministry. That's not actually what it says. It says he gave the apostles, so there's these giftings, there's five of them in this situation, which this will be something we'll go into deeper at some point. But there's a fivefold ministry here, and their job is to equip the saints to accomplish the work of ministry. That's everyone. It doesn't mean, I also don't think it means that the pastors themselves are not supposed to be doing that same ministry. It's just that our job specifically is to equip every single person sitting here. Well, first of all, if you're not saved, to give you the gospel, to get saved. Once you are saved, then it is to equip you to then go and do the ministry. So what's the ministry? I think one of the most clear explanations of what that is, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, it would be 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. There, that's pretty much what I just said in other words. Once you are saved, you are a new creation. Okay, so this is now for you. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. I think that's about as simple of a way to think about what the ministry is talking about back in Ephesians chapter 4. To equip the saints to engage in the ministry of reconciliation. That's also fairly simple. It's recognizing as believers that God made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And now our simple responsibility is to bring that news first, and then help other people to become reconciled to Christ. Sounds kind of simple, but sometimes it's not. Okay, something else I want to insert here. It's kind of a sidestep from what is the church supposed to be, because I think it's very important. It's another foundational thing. This is another thing I've spoken of before, but I think it's so foundational that I'm gonna do it again. There's a parable in Matthew 18, and I'm gonna go through it. It would be Matthew 18 verses 21 through 35. I'm gonna read that whole part, and then we'll look into it a little bit more. Okay. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" "As many as seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe!" So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, some translations say the tormentors, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now here's what's foundational about this. The numbers are actually important here. So the first servant owed the master 10,000 talents. Now what's a talent? You know, we're Greek thinking minds, we like numbers and all this. 10,000 talents. So think of it like this. One talent is a monetary value worth about 20 years' wages. If you want to, let's just take it into our time right now. And this is total averages. That's the only thing you can do. Let's just say a yearly wage is $50,000. You know, that's a fairly good average. Some's less, some's more. But we can all understand $50,000 a year. 20 years... Oh, wait, I have the big number. Oh, 20 years is $1 million. So one talent in this situation is worth $1 million. Now there's 10,000 of them. For actual numbers, that's $10 billion. But even that does not nearly capture what the point is. Think of it like this. 20 years, so how many, you know, what's an average lifetime? Let's say 80 years. It's actually really close to that. So that would be four talents. So what's, I didn't do this math, but whatever 10,000 divided by four is. Doesn't matter. It's a lot. Huh? 2,500? Okay. 2,500 lifetimes worth of money. The point is not the number. The point is, I think Jesus is trying to communicate, this is an astronomical, totally unpayable debt. It cannot be paid. That's what he's saying. 10,000, 2,500 lifetimes worth of money. It's unpayable. Totally unpayable. Yet the master, what? Forgave him. And then that servant turned around and went and found someone else who owed him 100 denarii. What's that? A denarii is a day's wages. Now in that 50,000 example, that's about $200 a day, assuming there's 250 working days in a year. $200 a day. So 100 of those is $20,000. So it's about a little bit over a third of a year, you know, 3.5 months, 4.5 months wages. You know, fairly, very, very small. You know, I don't think there's any one of us that couldn't, if we really work at it, over, you know, a not super long period of time could pay that much, right? you could pay back, you know, 3 or 4 months' wages. Yet that servant, who was forgiven something that was totally unpayable, went and, like, threw this guy in prison, debtor's prison, for this much. Now, I am 100% convinced, numbers really don't matter, but what Jesus was trying to communicate is that the kingdom of God is when I forgive you, when you are forgiven by God, you are forgiven for an unpayable debt. It cannot be paid back. There's absolutely nothing that you can do. There's not enough that you can do to pay back that debt. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news, because Jesus paid the debt. Someone had to pay that debt. Jesus is the only one with pockets deep enough to do it. He forgave you an unpayable debt. Now, move on to what happened later. What this guy did to another servant. It's the same thing that of when someone here, some human being walking on this earth, does something to you that offends you or whatever. They hurt you and they need forgiveness from you. Or you are put in a position where you need to either forgive them or you need to hold it against them. The best, or maybe I should, not the best, the worst that anyone can do is worth about 3 months' wages. And I think it's accurate to include absolutely everything or anything. Murdering your wife, your husband, the guy that murdered Charlie, what he did to Erica. Anything, absolutely anything, where one human sins against another all falls within that 3 months' wages. All the way from the smallest, I told a lie about someone, to I murdered your wife, your husband, or whatever possibly could be. All of that can be condensed down into being the same value as 3 months' wages. Yet, when God forgives me, it's an unforgivable debt. Which means, how foolish does it look? If you actually get that, how foolish does it look to withhold forgiveness from someone? It looks very foolish. Because if that's the case, you're not seeing the reality of the picture. Now, the reason I inserted that into this is because when it comes to church life, church culture, creating the kind of culture that Scripture teaches us, that is a foundational leveling system that we need to understand. If we can't understand that, a lot of what the Scripture teaches about how to do church with people, how to disagree, how to all this, all of that, it doesn't make sense unless you can grasp that foundational principle that I have been forgiven an unforgivable debt, and anything that anybody can do to me is only worth 3 months' wages. We have to start there. I think I'm going to stop there, more or less. So as we prepare for ordination, yes, we are choosing one brother and sister, his wife. They are a unit. We are choosing them. God is choosing them through us to be one of the leaders here. And yes, they have responsibility. They will become part of that equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. But I want us as a whole now to think, okay, What is our purpose as a church? How do I, as an individual, fit into this? How do I bring something to the table that no one else brings? This gets into the giftings. You know, God, I fully believe God gives all the gifts that are necessary in order to operate and to accomplish his purpose. God gives to someone in a church. Fully believe it. It doesn't mean that they always get used the way that they're supposed to, but God gives them. And so I want us to think like that as we, as a church, approach this ordination. Where is it as a body now? Where are we weak? Austin said a couple weeks ago, he's like, well, just pick out what him and I are weak at, and then just get something that is get someone who fills those. That's not too far off, actually. And I'm not saying that once we have, you know, another pastor that we will be 100% fixed and complete. That's not the case. We all together as a body of Christ need to be thinking, how can we together build the right culture? How can we do these things together? What giftings can one of us bring to the leadership team that will help us as a whole to accomplish that purpose better? Does that make sense? Like, it's all of our responsibility to do this. But the way that God set it up is that there are leaders that he calls in order to equip the saints. And this is part of that. What are we needing? And you know, I feel like we've said this before, and I know you're already praying about this. But pray specifically like that. God, what do you want us as a congregation to do? And how will someone that we call as another leader, how will they push us in that direction? How will they push us into building a culture that is healthy and is a flywheel that then when people come in, they're more kind of sucked into the good culture of what the church is supposed to be. And that's discipleship. That is discipling people into being more involved, more active, better disciples of Christ. I guess I'm not even going to get to the actual points of the healthy culture. I guess it is an introduction, but that's what I want to do. I want to for sure pick out at least five, and maybe we'll do one and then we'll actually do it again or something, but because we have to do them. This is not an academic exercise. I want us to put these things into practice. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us. Thank you that you have given us all that we need. All the tools that we need are at our disposal. We only have to take them up and use them. Give us wisdom as we figure out how to put those things into practice. And Lord, you have a brother here and a sister who you have a work for them to do. And that work is to help us as a church better equip the saints, everyone, for the work of ministry, that ministry of reconciliation. Lord, I ask that you would speak very clearly to each one of us as we discern what is your heart and what are you asking. Who is it that you would like to put in this place? And we trust you, Jesus, that you have a good plan and a good purpose. And if we only listen to you and come in line with what your plan and purpose is, then it will be successful and good things will happen. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the head of the church. Thank you that you will build your church. Thank you that we have an opportunity to be a part of that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.